So let me encourage you to have your Bibles open and to follow along carefully as we study the Word of God. And then finally, we trust that you'll take these words from Ephesians and apply them to your own lives. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we remember how King David, back there in the Old Testament, Psalms prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." His prayer echoes the desire and heart cry of each of us this morning. Open our hearts, open our eyes, give us the ability to see. And recognizing this to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray for his presence individually in each one of our lives, that you take the words of Ephesians chapter 1 and apply them, tailoring them to each of our individual needs. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In many respects, gang, this great book of Ephesians can be considered one of the truly great books in the New Testament. Many rank it with Romans and Galatians as one of the great doctrinal books of the Bible. Actually, the book of Ephesians, as probably most of you know, having studied it on your own at some time in the past, have discovered that it divides itself into two main categories, chapters 1 through 3 and 5 or 4 through 6, and two completely distinct parts there. Because in 1 through 3, it deals with our position in Christ, and 4 through 6 deals with our responsibility in Christ. In 1 through 3, the believer is passive. In 4 through 6, the believer is active. In 1 through 3, it's all up to God. In 4 through 6, it's all up to you. In 1 through 3, it's what God did. In 4 through 6, is what you've got to do. Now, here in the first chapter, we find our wealth in Christ. Tonight, we'll dive into chapter 4 and talk about our walk in Christ. This morning, we want to see how the Christian is in Christ. In Christ from before the foundations of the world. Tonight, we're going to want to see how Christ is in the Christian. Or at least, he should be. So we want to talk about the wealth of the Christian this morning and the walk of the Christian tonight. Now, the theme of chapter 1 here is the sovereign God is at work. As a matter of fact, this is really the theme of the first three chapters. Our God is a sovereign God. He has been at work before creation. As a matter of fact, we discover in the Bible, as we read this, that God accomplished and finished everything that is from before creation. And then God created, and all history is an unfolding of that which God did before he ever created. That we are locked in beautifully, fitting in like the pieces of a mosaic into a magnificent picture that God is unfolding through history. Notice in chapter 1, verse 5, that he is working according to the good pleasure of his will, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure. Here we see his method. The method by which we become part of the family of God is predetermined by him. He doesn't ask us for his counsel. He doesn't sit down and pull up a chair next to us and say, now let's see, how should we go about this? It is his plan from beginning to end. Notice in chapter 3, verse 11, he takes the same thing and talks about it from a different tact here. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that word eternal. Man's salvation was existent in the heart of God in the dateless eternity of the past. Well, take a look at chapter 1, verse 6 for a moment. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The sovereign God is at work, magnifying his grace and his glory. Gang, the Bible teaches us that in redemption, as in creation, all things are set in motion for one purpose, to glorify God. And those of you who have any instruction in the Presbyterian Church know that the Westminster Catechism says in its first question and answer, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And they're absolutely right. Man, along with the rest of creation, was placed upon this planet for the purposes of glorifying God. Notice chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Our sovereign God is working according to his mighty power in Christ. Now, in Christ, he's working for us. In Christ, he is working in us. And in Christ, He is working through us. For us, he works as our Savior. In us, he works as our life. Through us, he works as our Lord. For, in, and through, the living God is at work in the life of the believer. Now, the chapter divides itself logically into three parts. The first is the salutation, verses 1 and 2. The second, and this is the body of the letter, verses 3 through 14, which deal with sovereign choice. And then finally, verses 15 to 23, spiritual insight. Salutation, sovereign choice, and a spiritual insight. Let's take a look at the salutation here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Note at the very beginning, gang, who the apostle Paul is writing to. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not just to believers, my friends, but to faithful believers. Faithful Christians. And may I add here just a moment, not just faithful to certain habits in their lives, but faithful to Christ, to the faithful in Christ. Not to the faithful in Bible study, not to the faithful in scripture memory, not to the faithful in quiet time, not to the faithful in evangelism, although all of these are extremely important, and God forbid that we should let any of them slack. But this is written to the faithful in Christ. And I trust, my friends, that you are faithful not just to a set of basics in your life, but to a person. The person of Jesus. The way you know that you're faithful to him is that you're eagerly willing and available to do anything he wants. Anything he wants. Now here again, I'm not asking you how many verses you memorized this week or how many days out of the last seven you had your quiet time. I'm asking you, are you eager and willing to do anything he wants? And it seems to me this is a critical question for many of us sitting here this morning simply because we're wrestling with some critical questions. Questions like vocation. You entered into college with in your mind that you're going to set your course in a particular direction, and then all of a sudden, God invaded your life. He zapped you. He's turned you around, and now it's dawned on you that he wants to have a say in how you spend the next 50 years of your life. And you've got to make a decision. Are you going to be a faithful member of Christ's family and let him, as your commander-in-chief, make those decisions? Courtship and marriage. How are you doing on your dating? Is Christ Lord of that area of your life? The Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Have you committed that area of your life? You say, Henrikson, that's hard doctrine. Man, that's just not the way we groove it here in this generation. Friend, our book is a timeless book. If there's anything that the book of Ephesians teaches, that God's principles and precepts are not colored by either culture or by time. And God says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And yet I look around and I find men pawing all over girls and girls pawing all over men. Have you committed this area of your life? In your dating and in your courtship? Are you willing to take this area of your life and let Jesus be Lord of it? Are you faithful to Christ? By that I mean willing to let Jesus make those decisions? If not, your Christianity is a mockery. your team leader or your area leader's come to you, and he's talked to you about investing this summer. Now, you've already made plans about this summer. You got some ideas of how you'd like to invest that. And he's come along and he said to you, or she, as the case may be, I'd like you to pray about spending 5 to 10 weeks of the summer in some intensive training in the Christian life. Hey, man, that idea doesn't set up too well with you. Man, that breaks right across some of the plans that you had for the summer. And so all these yes buts, yeah but, there are no yeah buts in the kingdom of heaven. Just simply the will of God executed. God's not looking for excuses. God is looking for availability. Now, I'm not here to tell you what the will of God is for your life, but I am suggesting to you, gang, that he must make those decisions, not you. This letter is written to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, how often in the epistles the Apostle Paul talks about grace and peace in the same breath. Letter after letter after letter, he begins in this salutation, grace and peace. Now, we all know what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy's not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Undeserved favor. God's so joking good to you. That's grace. But I want you to notice that peace is the byproduct of grace. Peace follows grace. There is no peace without grace. Or to put it another way, we can say that peace is a condition when grace is present. Thoreau said most men live lives of quiet desperation. If there's one thing that this world is clamoring for, it's for peace. And for some reason, it's like a peeled grape in our hands. We can't really grab a hold of it. And I'll tell you why. Because grace isn't present. Grace and peace are the heads and tails of the same coin. You can't separate the two. You can't divorce the two. And until the gracious presence of God has invaded the heart of the individual, there is no peace. There's an ancient proverb that says, when there's peace in the heart, there's peace in the home. And when there's peace in the home, there's peace in the city. And when there's peace in the city, there's peace in the land. And there will be no peace in the land until there is peace in the heart. And there will be no peace in the human heart until God's gracious presence has invaded it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice this. Blessed be God who has blessed us. Now, gang, a great truth jumps out at us at this point, and I hope you can grab a hold of it. And as we pray to make application, our ability to bless God is directly related to God's willingness to bless us. Cross-reference this verse, if you will, with John 17:1. For Jesus lifts his eyes up into heaven, he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Blessed be God who has blessed me. Glorify me, Father, so that I in turn may turn around and glorify you. Our ability to glorify God is all wrapped up in God's willingness to glorify us. The reason we can sit here this morning and say, blessed be God, is because God has blessed us. There is nothing in you that has any ability to bless God in and of itself or to glorify God. This great truth came home to me a little less than a year ago. As many of you know, for a little over 20 months, our little son had leukemia. And then the Lord took him into his presence last September. those 20 months, people would come up to me and say things like this. You know, Hendrickson, this is where the action is. If Christianity is relevant, it ought to find application on how you respond to this situation in your life. Or somebody would say to me, you know, people are watching you. You've been preaching Christianity now for 20 years. Now we're able to see it in action. And boy, that brought me to my knees, gang. I get to my knees. I said, Lord, you know there's no way that I can respond in a way that will glorify your name to this set of circumstances. No way. Absolutely no way. My heart is involved in that little kid. He has so wormed his way and wrapped himself around my life that there's no way I can be objective about the possibility of losing him. Father, if you want me to glorify you, there's only one way I can pull it off. And that's if you're willing to glorify me. That's what Jesus was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Blessed be God, because he's blessed me. Gang, do you recognize that your ability to glorify God, that your ability to bless the name of God, is all wrapped up in God's blessing upon your life? No way you can do it otherwise. Well, let's get on down to the body of it. This is just kind of the introduction. We get now down into the meat of it. This is where we it gets to be fun, okay? Cheer up. I only got another hour and a half. Now, I want you to notice here, in verses 3 to 14, as we've read through it, and we'll go through it again and see it piece by piece, that the believer is passive. We talked about that a few moments ago. He does nothing. He's called upon to do nothing. All he is acted upon. It's God's show from start to finish. It was God's idea. It was God's plan. God unfolded it. God did it. The believer does nothing. There is not one action verb in the chapter that deals with the believer's response. All of it is God's. Study it on your own and see this. Now, we use a word in the Christian life to bring that into focus. And the word is a word we receive with emotion. Mixed emotions, if you would. That word is election, predestination, sovereign choice, predeterminism. Now, I don't have to tell this generation to believe in election, to believe in predeterminism. As a matter of fact, predeterminism permeates our society. Everybody believes in predeterminism. Take a look at yourselves. Did you make the decision as to the day you would be born? Yes or no? No. Did you determine who your parents were going to be? Did you determine what country you were going to be born into? Did you determine the color of your skin? How about your looks? Did you determine what era of history you'd be born in? And I could go on and I could multiply that again and again and again. That's predeterminism. Nobody asked you to vote on any of those questions. Nobody ever will ask you to vote on them. Now, as I say, this generation in which we live is very, very aware of it. That's why we call it the now generation. Have you ever thought about that? It's the now generation because we look at this and we say that life is meaningless, that we're locked in to a set of circumstances over which we have absolutely no control, and there's nothing we can do about it. So what we're looking for is an experience. This is what existentialism is all about. This is what taking trips is all about. This is what the dope culture is all about. Life is a sick joke. At best, all we can do is try to find some kind of an experience. If only I can punch out. Sartre, the famous French existentialist, when lecturing to his university students, says, as we begin this lecture, let me encourage you not to commit suicide. Because everything we're going to talk about will lead you to want to do just that. the reason why they feel this way is that they look around and they see election. They see predeterminism or predestination. And they say, we're locked into this. There's nothing we can do about it. It's what they call mechanistic evolution. And what's the reason for existence? So everybody believes in election, my friends. Election is not new to the Bible. It has been in the mind of the philosopher since day one. It has been very present in the thinking of men since the beginning of time. The difference between mechanistic evolution or fatalism, as the existentialist talks about it, and election, as the Bible talks about it, is one word, my friends. One word. Purpose. Behind the predeterminism of the Bible is a benevolent God who loves you and has a fantastic plan for your life. And the whole Bible is an explanation of the fact that God is in control, that God loves you, that God is involved in your life, that God has a marvelous plan, that life is not a sick joke, life is an adventure, because you can know personally the Creator of life. Therefore, we see that election does two things for us. First of all, it reveals God's grace. Now, make a mental note of this, my friends. You cannot have grace without election. They go together. Just like grace and peace go together, so grace and election go together. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, out of the King James Version. How many of you know it? By heart. Okay, let's quote it together. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Come on, navigators. Reverend's fore and aft. Okay. Grace and works are antithetical. They're opposite. They're mutually exclusive. That's why we say grace and election go together. You see, to the degree that you're involved in your salvation, it's not grace, it's works. To the degree that God is involved in your salvation, that is grace. Election is God being involved in your salvation rather than you. Have you ever wondered why it is that you're a Christian and Joe over here isn't? Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. Well, you say to me, Hendrickson, I know why that is, because I believed and he didn't. Negative, friend. Not so. If the reason you're a Christian this morning and Joe over here is not a Christian, if the reason is because you believe and he didn't, that makes you better than him. No, that's not so, you say to me. Oh, but it is so. Either you're a little bit smarter, or you're a little bit wiser, or you're a little bit more lucky, or you've done something. Maybe you're a little better, a little gooder. That's not the case at all. I'm in no wise better than Joe. Then why are you a Christian and he isn't? If it was because of what you did, I believed, and he did not believe, that makes you better than him. You were smart enough somehow, some way, to make a decision that he in his stupidity won't make. But the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. Election, therefore, is to reveal the grace of God. The purpose of election is to humble the believer. My friends, Ephesians chapter 1, if it does nothing else, it ought to humble you. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. many decisions can a dead man make? How many? God says you are dead. And as a dead man, you, in your old nature, were by nature a hater of God and a lover of sin. If left to yourself, you would have in no wise chosen God. That if the choice had been up to you, you would have rejected God on the spot. That the only reason you responded to God's gracious presence in your life is that grace was irresistible. You had no choice. God did it all. It is God who worked in you. It is God who visited you. It is God who changed your wretched heart and life. It is God that gave you a love for Him. Election is designed to show the greatness of God and the humility of man. And mark this well, my friends. All true religion can be measured by this: its exaltation of God and its humility of man. If whatever you believe does not exalt God and abase man, it is heresy. Recognize your own depravity? Do you recognize your sinfulness? Do you recognize your propensity for evil? Do you recognize like you're like the pig who naturally goes back to the mud hole? And that the only thing that keeps you in purity, the only thing that checks you is God's gracious presence in your life? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing? The second thing that election does for you, the first is it reveals God's grace. The second is that it gives assurance to the believer. Election is for the purpose of assurance. Now notice here in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 4 that that was done when? Before the foundation of the world, He adopted us into the family of God. Now, adoption has to do with our position. Conversion has to do with our relationship. Adoption has to do with that which God did from before the foundations of the world. Conversion has to do with what God did in your life at a moment in time. You were positionally placed in Jesus Christ before He ever created the first thing. You became rightly related to Him at conversion. And gang, the reason this is strategic is that your security is wrapped up in what God did, not what you did. If your salvation is dependent upon what you did, then you can undo what you did. If your salvation, in the final analysis, rests upon your decision to accept Christ, then you also must say with me that you can decide to reject Christ. And if your security is wrapped up in your acceptance of Christ, then you're not a very secure individual, because you can turn around tomorrow, or maybe later on today, and decide to reject Christ. But, says the Bible, your relationship with Jesus Christ isn't dependent upon what you did, it's dependent upon what God did. Does that make sense? Is that coming through? That's important. Now remember, in verse 1, he says, I'm writing this to the faithful in Christ, not to the unfaithful, not just to Christians. Surely I'm not writing this to the non-Christian. I'm writing this to the faithful in Christ. And let me point out that the doctrine of the assurance of the believer, the assurance of salvation, is a doctrine for the obedient. God designed it for those who obey. He designed it for the faithful.
John 2:4 says, he that knows God, or says he knows God, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For the person who habitually lives in sin, who allows sin to reign in his life, and says, I know God, is living in self-deception. Now, if you have no assurance of salvation this morning, it may be because you don't understand Ephesians chapter 1. That's why we're going over it. If you are a Christian, if you have received Christ as your Savior, and if you love Him with all your heart, you may be involved in sin, but you hate it, you're trying to get rid of it, you have renounced it, you're working on it, then God says you can have assurance. Ephesians 1 is written for you. Not to the sinless, not to the perfect people, just to the faithful people. But it may very well be that you have assurance of salvation this morning. You've memorized a few verses out of the Bible on the subject, but you're living in willful, known disobedience. You're doing something, you know God doesn't want you to do it, and you're unwilling to renounce it. You're unwilling to say, I renounce this, O God, and put it out of your life. You've taken it to your bosom, and you have petted it and played with it and cherished it, and you're living in it. And then you have the audacity to say that I am a secure believer in Christ. And I am here to tell you this morning, my friend, you are living in self-deception. You are living in a lie. He that says, I know God and keeps not his commandment, that individual is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God designed the doctrine of assurance for the obedient, not for the willful disobedient. Now notice the wealth of the Christian. Oh man, the fantastic wealth that is ours in Christ. And I've got just 10 things. I want to touch on them briefly. We'll just run right through them here. 10 things that Paul says that you have in Christ. Let's take a look at them. Verse 3. Blessed be God who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That's the first thing, blessings. And notice the tense here. It's past tense. Tells us when. When did God bless us with all spiritual blessings? Well, past tense. We have them. Everything that is God's is yours. All spiritual blessings. Everything that belongs to God belongs to you. And when you got a little free time today, maybe you want to take a walk around the lake and look at all this. It's your real estate. It belongs to you. Or somebody else may be living on it, but it's yours. That's what the Bible says. All that belongs to God belongs to you. Now, the second thing that we have in Christ is found in verse 5. We have adoption. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there is one thing, gang, that distinguishes the adopted child from the natural child. Choice. The natural child, the parents, had no choice. The adopted child, the parents chose. The natural child comes into the world and the parent gets what he gets. The adopted child, the parent goes through and says, let's see, I'll take you. Choice. God adopted you into his family. So often I hear people say, well, my mom and dad don't love me because they adopted me. They don't love me like they do their own kids. Friend, if one thing adoption teaches you is that whoever has adopted you does love you. Because they had the option. With a natural kid, they didn't have any option. They had to take what they got. But with the adopted child, there was a choice involved. And I don't know how many of you sitting here are adopted kids, but I want you to know, if there's one thing you ought to be assured of, that you're dearly loved by your parents. They went out of their way to get you. You didn't come naturally. And if there's one thing that your adoption in Jesus Christ ought to teach you, is that same thing. I have a friend on the south side of Chicago. As a matter of fact, spent a few days with him. He pastors a church in an all-white community. One day, he got a phone call from somebody in the juvenile department saying that they had, in this flop house, found this three-month-old baby. I guess six-month-old baby it was. A little girl. Her mother was a prostitute supporting a dope habit. This little girl that they found in this dark, dark flop house, lying on a mattress, malnutrition, had been left there by her mother. Not only that, because her mother was a dope addict, the baby, get this, the baby was born a dope addict. Because that dope had permeated the bloodstream, and that's how the baby came into the world. And so this guy, his name is Ron, and this officer said, I hear you're interested in people. Was wondering if you'd like to have this little girl. We don't know what to do with her. So Ron said, sure. So he and his wife drove on down to pick up this little girl. She was black. They took her into their home. Donna, the wife, said, it took me 2 weeks to get her clean of constant scrubbing. Well, she's been in their household now for about 3 or 4 years. Her kids, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, the natural children, and this one is just as black can be. And gang, I tell you, I was a member of their family. And to see the love and the acceptance and the genuine involvement of that child into the life of that family, boy, it just brought tears to my eyes. They love that little girl. Her name is Della. And they love Della just as much as they love their own daughter. And that is obvious by the way they handle her. So obvious. That's adoption. And if there's one thing that Della will have come through to her loud and clear in the coming years, is that she's in that home by choice. Because mom and dad loved her. And that's what you've got in Christ. Your spiritual father, the Lord God, has adopted you into his family. The third thing you've got, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The third thing you've got is acceptance. Now, there's great craving in the world today for acceptance. Genuine, true acceptance can only be found in God. Why? Because true acceptance is only possible when you know the person, really know them. You see, it's hard to convince somebody you don't know that you really accept them. Because they're constantly saying to themselves, well, he says he accepts me, but if he really knew what I was like, he wouldn't accept me. Or she says she accepts me, but man, she doesn't know really what I'm like. She doesn't really know me. If she really knew me, she wouldn't accept me. Have you ever heard that before? Ever thought that? The reason why acceptance in God is so beautiful is God knows you, my friend. God knows you through and through. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees you as you are. He sees every motive. He sees every thought. He sees every action. He sees everything in you. And he says, I accept you. What a great inheritance we've got in that, huh? Talk about the wealth of the Christian. So much so that the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly into his presence that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can barge into the presence of God unannounced anytime you want. That's acceptance. The fourth thing we've got is found in verse 7. Has to do with the word redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now redemption means to reclaim, to buy back. Our mothers who used to have these trading stamps, S&H Green stamps and all these others, they know what redemption's all about. They get these books and then they go to where? The Redemption Center. And they buy back with these books certain products that they want. That's redemption, to buy back. The story is told of this girl who got herself addicted to drugs. And the deeper she got, the harder it was to support her habit until finally she sold herself into prostitution and found that she had ended up in a gambling mafia in Las Vegas. And it all happened before her mother and father realized what had taken place. And one day she just disappeared from the face of the earth. And her father, absolutely sick with worry and concern, left his business, left everything that he had, and began a manhunt, searching for her. He spent weeks and months going everywhere, combing every lead, looking and looking and looking, until finally he found her in this gambling casino in Las Vegas. When he found her, he went to the owner of the casino and said, "Whatever it costs, I want to buy her back." And he paid it, took her home, and helped her to be restored back to the way she was before. That's what God has done for you. Selling ourselves into slavery to support our habits of sin, God came looking for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're part of his family this morning because he bought you back. The price, it tells us here, was his blood. That's what Calvary's all about. The fifth thing that you've got is forgiveness. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, forgiveness has to do with canceling the debt. Just as the girl owed her father nothing, so you owe your heavenly father nothing. 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got a little girl, Jana Kay. Jana's 3 years old. Mom says, "Now, Jana, it just rained outside. There's some construction going on. I don't want you getting near the construction because there's all kinds of mud out there." "Okay, Mom." So she trots out. Guess what? Yeah, the mud. She comes back in. She is dirty from head to foot. Mud everywhere. Well, my wife does two things. First of all, she forgives her. But then she's not done. She takes all of the clothes off of her, throws them into the washing machine, takes that naked little body, and puts it in the bathtub and scrubs her, so that when Liette is done, you'd never know Jana Kay had ever gotten into the mud. Now that's what God does for you. He says that he forgives us and he cleanses us from all sin. That's why I call 1 John 1:9 the Christian's bar of soap. Forgiveness. The sixth thing we have is found in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. Wisdom is one of the riches that we've got in Christ. Now, wisdom, gang, has to do with insight. Insight into the deep things of God. Now notice what God has given to us. He's given to us the new nature. We'll talk about that tonight in Ephesians 4:24. He has enlightened our understanding. Wisdom. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's given us the Word of God. Wisdom. To do what we know we ought to do. Now, in the first two, God gives to us. In the third one, we've got to respond. God gave to you a new nature. God gave to you to the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. But also, God gave you to the Word, but now you got to do something. You got to get the Word in your life. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." You got to hide the Word of God in your life. Let me ask you, gang, how you doing in the intake of the Word of God? How's your scripture memory program coming along? How many hours a week are you spending in Bible study? consistent Bible study. How's your reading program? When was the last time you read through the Bible cover to cover? The seventh thing that God gave us is prudence. Verse 8. Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, wisdom has to do with insight. Prudence has to do with application. The prudent man applies the word of God. The Bible tells us that the person who does not apply the word to his life is a fool, and he despises his own soul. When God speaks to you, do you listen and do you obey? Number 8. The 8th thing that God gives us is found in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God has revealed his mystery to us. Gang, God is eager to reveal himself to us. God works at revealing himself to us. Not only does he reveal himself, he reveals his plans. He reveals his mysteries. The hidden things. The deep things of God. These are revealed to us. Why? Because God wants us to get to know him. Therefore, when things come into our lives that we don't understand, and things will come into your life that you don't understand, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He says here that he works at revealing his mysteries to us. The reason God doesn't show everything to you and explain everything to you is simply because you can't take it. It's simply because he, knowing you as well as he knows you, realizes that it's not the best thing for you. And there will be times in your life when things will enter in, and the first question you're going to ask is why? And you're not going to have the answer. Why did you do it, Lord? Why did I have to go through this? And God is silent. He's not silent because he doesn't love you. He's silent because he's got some lessons to teach you. Now, the 9th thing that we have in Christ is found in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. An inheritance. Now, the inheritance has to do with that which is to come. And God says, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And the blessings of God are so great and so fantastic that all you've got now is just a glimpse of the great things that God's really got in store for you as you pursue this adventurous walk. And then 10thly, in verse 13, he gives us the Holy Spirit, in whom ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the Holy Spirit, it says here, is our earnest, the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment. It's to let you know that it's kind of the preview of a coming attraction. It's to let you know that there's more ahead. The down payment, or the guarantee. And notice what it does. The Holy Spirit, he seals us. That's the same word we'll find again tonight in chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. God Almighty and the Holy Spirit seals us. What's the purpose of a seal? Two things. A seal is a mark of genuineness. You can tell the real from the counterfeit by the seal. Stocks, bonds, deeds, titles, all of these forms that are used in business and government have a seal. And the seal says, that's not a counterfeit, that's the real thing. The difference between the counterfeit Christian and the real Christian is the Holy Spirit's presence in their life. The second thing that the seal does is it marks ownership. It's the mark of genuineness, and it's also the mark of ownership. That's why the farmer brands his cattle. What does he do? He seals them. He brands them so that everybody knows they belong to him. And gang, everybody that is a Christian bears upon them the mark of God. If any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any have not the mark of ownership, God says, I disown you. Jesus Christ, my friends, has no unmarked sheep. And he marks his sheep with the Holy Spirit of God. You're sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise to the praise of his glory. And notice here that to the praise of his glory appears three times. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Down in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. How do you praise God, gang, in such a way that glorifies him? How do you praise God? Well, you praise him, first of all, through prayer. You spend time every day praising God in your prayer. And secondly, you praise him through thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do you thank God for everything? I know it's easy to thank God for the good things, but how about the seemingly bad things that enter into your life? You see, to the praise of God's glory simply means, gang, that every circumstance that comes into your life, you believe God gave to you out of his goodness. Now remember, we're talking about election. We're talking about God's sovereign control. We're talking about the fact that God is ruler over your life. And we're also talking about the fact that God loves you with a fantastic love, that he has your best interest at heart. That simply means that every circumstance that comes into your life is good. By definition, that's good because God brought it into your life. It didn't come by chance because God is in control. It didn't come out of anger because God loves you. Therefore, it's good. That's why Paul says every time anything comes into your life, you get on your knees and you give him thanks. Can you do that? Are you kind of like the guy who says, I got the victory, shut up and leave me alone? See, we can only praise and glorify God by trusting in him. And trusting God isn't hard when all is going well, and you got the bennies falling all over you from right and left. You reflect that when things aren't going well. The bottom caves off, the roof caves in. Somebody said, cheer up, it's going to get worse. And you cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. You see, every problem that you have, gang, is related to your concept of God. Who is God? If you've got a big God like Paul has in Ephesians chapter 1, you've got very few problems. If you've got a small God, you've got gargantuan problems. It's as simple as that. And the reason Paul goes to the length about talking how great our God is to show you how small your problems are. It has to do with your understanding. And that's the reason why he spends the next third of the book in prayer. Prayer for spiritual insight. And we won't take time to go into that this morning. All we're going to do is we'll bow our heads and we'll pray that together. That God would give us the ability to see him as he is, so that in every circumstance you can give praise to his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we might know what is the hope of your calling and the riches of your glory, your glorious inheritance in the saints. Father, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of your power to usward, according to the working of your mighty power, as you performed it in Christ when you raised him from the dead and set him at your own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Lord, help us to have this spiritual insight, to see that you've put all things under your feet, that you've given Jesus to be the head over all things,